All right, well, we are in Revelation chapter 6. We have been all sealed up through the first five seals. No, four. And tonight, we're only going to talk about one seal because we got a lot to talk about with that one seal. This is actually probably the one that's most well known, other than the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You got those as the first four seals. And then you have the other seals. We're going to split them up because of their significance. But this seal kind of came into prominence in our minds somewhere back in the, was it the 90s? When David Koresh, man, that's been that long. I guess it's close to 20, 30 years ago now, wasn't it? But when David Koresh was in Waco and the Branch Davidian compound, and just a backstory on that leading into this, this was the seal that David Koresh swore God had called him to open. He called himself the Lamb of God, basically Jesus Christ, and said that this is the seal that he was destined to open by the Lord. And it's the seal that, you know, he was rewriting the book of Revelation in that he was trying to write it in words. It was that God had given him another revelation similar to what John's, and he was writing it, and it was all that was supposed to open the fifth seal. And so all of this has taken place. But the first four seals preview human life in general between the first and second comings of Christ. So basically, the first four seals, in essence, have been opened. There's a lot of discussion about that. Will all this take place at once, or is this the actual playing out of the time that Christ got back into heaven from the ascension to now? Has it been that of opening the seals? And it, you know, I mean, how is all this happening? I think that's a valid description in some ways, because the moment that Christ was back in heaven, I could see that all of this started to take place. I mean, I could see that it began to play out. And, you know, how many thousand years or how many hundred years or how many years was it before the seals were open? I mean, it really does seem that it does correspond to human life in those first four seals. And, you know, the question is, what about the followers of Christ? Because all the seals prior to this have been about conquering the world. They've been about men killing other men. They've been about the famine and the destruction of the world. And then they've been about the death. You know, death and hell coming out as the fourth. And you have people dying. You've got destruction. You've got famine. You've got all these, you know, the wars. And you've got the battles of the world that are taking place, where you see that the world has been given over to these forces. And so then we get to the fifth seal, and it's verses 9 through 11. So it's really probably all we're going to look at tonight. But the fifth seal gives a divine answer to this question of what about the followers of Christ. And the reality of it is this is not going to be a happy conversation tonight. Because in a nutshell, before I even read the scripture, what we're going to see is they will continue to be slain because of the word of God. I mean, just plain and simple. Christ's followers will continue to be martyred, is exactly what we're hearing in these three verses. So verse 9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of souls those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And then they were each given a white robe, told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. So here we are dealing with a very unpleasant conversation. This is also why I'm not opposed to the idea that all of this is taking place now, given that we don't know the time frame of how God works. And I'm not opposed to the idea that this is going on even as we speak, that the fifth seal has been possibly opened. And when the fifth seal is opened, you have the voice of the martyrs. You have the martyrs who are crying out for justice and God saying, hold on, it's not done yet. I mean, where does that put us? You know, that's one of those things. It's like, wow, you know, because you start to wonder, do all of Christ's followers have to be slain in martyrdom? And that's the right answer. I just, you know, but that's where it kind of leads you to believe a little bit, because saying, well, the number has not been reached. You know, when the number is complete, I will avenge your, you know, I will avenge you. It's kind of how verse 11 reads. But in verses 9 and 10, what we see is there's a new element introduced into the throne room without explanation. There's no explanation as to where this comes from, how it happens. It doesn't say whether this is the same throne that John originally saw, but you're seeing the introduction of a heavenly throne, because it says, he opened the fifth seal and I saw under the altar of souls. And so basically you're seeing this altar, or not a heavenly throne, but a heavenly altar. You're seeing an altar that has now been revealed, and underneath the altar are the souls that have been slain. And we will see this altar again in Revelation. I'm not going to go into it right now, but we will see the altar later in the book of Revelation. And when we get there, we'll talk a little more about it. But here, John is actually more concerned not with the altar at this time, but what is underneath. Given where John is, when this vision is taking place, I'm going to venture to say that John possibly may have even recognized some of the martyrs. And the reason I say that is because John's now on the island of Patmos. They tried to martyr him twice, and yet for some reason he never died. But at this point, he's likely the only one that still remains from when he's seeing this vision. So you have to figure, those who have been martyred, I mean, you're talking Stephen, you're talking the other disciples, you're talking Paul. So it's very likely that John himself is seeing, that's how he knows they're martyrs. I mean, he sees the souls of the martyrs under the, now, does it mean that he actually knew who they were? No. But he did know who they were, as far as it was the souls of the martyrs. He knew that much. I mean, it doesn't say here that he recognized, but I think there's scripture that could give, you know, there's scripture that could lead us to believe that we could recognize one another in heaven. That's another one of those debates and conversations that we can get into sometime. And, you know, will you be known as you are known here? Is it a spiritual witness? Is it physical appearance? What is it? You know, I believe that we will be known by one another, for the simple fact that when Jesus appears to John, he recognizes him. This would have been after his glorified body had already taken hold, because Jesus himself died on a cross and was buried and raised again, and they recognized him then. And then he ascended into heaven. So that is the body that would have been his glorified body, is my understanding of that. Because that's the body that went to heaven. And so if Jesus was recognizable to the point where the disciples knew who he was, it was either a spiritual witness that they recognized, or his appearance was similar. I would venture to say that it's both. But the fact that he had the sores from the, you know, from the nails that Thomas could touch will lead you to believe also that it is a recognizable thing. But, you know, he does recognize here that it's the souls of the Christian martyrs that are under the altar. And if we go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus and Leviticus, the ancient tabernacle of the Israelites, the blood of slaughtered animals was drained at the base of the altar, with the blood representing the life of the animal. And so, though wicked humans might kill Christians, and Christians become martyrs, from God's point of view, their deaths are special. Their deaths are heavenly sacrifice, because they gave all for the kingdom. Which is a lot to say for someone to give their life for the call, for what Christ has called them to give your life for what you believe in that regard. You know, and it goes back to where we were talking in Romans about, you know, for some, you know, the whole thing that we were just talking about that, you know, some would possibly die for a righteous man, and might die for a good man. I mean, these are martyrs that gave up everything for what they believed in. And so they died for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the kingdom. And so as we look at that, Paul even expressed, you know, he even expressed, and this is something I want to look at real quick, Philemon chapter 2, verse 17. If I can find it rather quickly. What we see in that is, you know, he wrote a letter to Philemon, and he addressed something. 2 Timothy 4, 6 is another place where he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. You know, it's like Paul knew his day was coming. And I'm confusing myself here for a second. Hold on. My pages are all sticking together. How about this? Do you have Philemon? Can you read Philemon 2:17? Because my pages are all sticking together. I can't get it to turn there.
Consider me
a partner. Welcome him, or you welcome me. 2:17. Yeah. Maybe I'm thinking of, no. Maybe this is why you should never use the PHIL. Hold on. Philippians 2:17. Philippians 2:17 says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." I just put PHIL. I never use that for Philippians. My bad. I always use that for Philemon, and I always use for Philippians. I use, never mind. Anyway, Paul recognized that he was approaching death. He recognized that it was coming, that there was probably going to happen. And so as he goes through this, you know, basically throughout history, we see it with Stephen and beyond. I mean, Christians were persecuted. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, Paul was one of them. Going, I mean, what was the role of Paul? Why was he going to Antioch? Why was he taking the Damascus Road? What was he trying to do? He was trying to kill Christians. And so Christians have been harassed. They've been killed. And And during the early ministry and earthly ministry of Jesus, he taught that his true disciples must take his cross in a willingness to die for him. I mean, he kept saying, take up your cross and follow me. And this is before he had ever even been put on a cross. And then you've got martyrs that were slain for their faith in Christ. And in verse 10, it says, they called out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord. They're calling out to Christ. They are calling out, wanting to know when this is going to be over. In other words, they have been poured out as an offering, and now they are there waiting for justice to be served. And so they call out to the Lord in petition, and here's the thing. What is the key point in all of this with Jesus? I mean, Jesus was what? In essence, a martyr himself. He's the master of martyrs. I mean, he's God. He's the sacrificial lamb. He died for the sins of all, you know, and here he is. He's the martyr among martyrs. You know, we often talk about Stephen being the first martyr, but Jesus in essence was himself a martyr, and they acknowledge him as holy and true. I mean, they acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord, holy and true. And because of these attributes, Jesus is worthy to judge those who dwell on the earth. He is the one that's worthy. We've talked about that. And here they are referring to those responsible for the death of martyrs. So it doesn't necessarily seem that they're talking about everyone in this case. It's specifically those who killed them. Specifically those who took the life of someone for claiming the name of God. And so as you look at this, the petition is, how long will it be before you avenge our death? How long will it be before you take vengeance on what has happened to us? Those who blatantly turned their back on you and did this to us. And, you know, and here's the thing, like, this is something that we need to understand. Some people actually view this as a really difficult thing to say, because they view it as almost unchristian attitude. You know, the Old Testament taught eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The New Testament taught grace and mercy. And there's a lot of people who have a problem with the request of the martyrs here, that they would call out for vengeance on those who took their lives. And it's a debate that has even came to the point where people are saying that's completely contradictory to what Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. This is the thing that we need to kind of understand at this point, because here's the thing. They want to be acknowledged as right in their death. They want to know they didn't die in vain. I think if we die for a cause, don't we want to be 100% sure that we died for the right cause? You know, and I think that that's where they are at in this. I don't think that it's necessarily that they're vindictive. I think that it's more for their faith to be vindicated. They want their faith to be justified. They want the fact that they died. It's a really difficult conversation to have, but they basically call for the heavenly court to rule that their martyrdom was wicked, that what happened to them was wicked. I don't know that they're even calling out for the martyr, for the one that martyred them, to be served the wrong way. I think they're just simply wanting to know that what happened to them was not right. I mean, it's almost a cry for justice. We see that every day in a courtroom. If somebody murders a child, the family wants justice for that child. I mean, so as we look at this, we need to understand that the holy and true character of the judge guarantees that this will happen. I mean, and we get the opportunity to see the broader picture in all of this, but all wrongs will not be made right until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. So the numbers have to match. This is where we can get into all those discussions about there's a set number for this and a set number for that. But basically, they're told you have to wait until, I mean, in essence, for lack of better terms, you have to wait until quota's met. I mean, you know, it's kind of like if you've got a bank account where you're putting money in, you're putting money in, you're putting money in, but they have a set amount before you can withdraw it. You have to get to that amount. And until you get there, you can go in every day and ask for that money. They're not going to give it to you until you get to that amount where they say, okay, we'll give you the money. And I mean, that's kind of what you're hearing in this. But God, I think what we need to be careful of is not saying that God set the number of martyrs, but in the fact that God is all-knowing, God knows how many there will be. He knows the number of martyrs that will be throughout the course of history. And so until that number is met, their wrath, you know, their justification will not come. Until that number is complete, then, you know, they must wait, is kind of what we see. But what we do know, the end will come when that last martyr is taken. I think that's what we see, because when that last martyr is taken, then we will see the end. And so until this final reckoning, those who are already martyred are to enjoy their state of rest and their state of being. They're no longer suffering at the hands of the wicked. They're no longer dealing with it. And so I think this is where we see what happens in verse 11. And it's kind of a, this is what you're going to get type thing. They're given white robes, and white clothed beings appear in Revelation. The only ones specifically said to have white robes are the martyrs and the great tribulation multitude before God's throne, the ones who make it through the tribulation. So I think that's pretty cool, because that's, if you go to verse 13, that's where we see the other. The stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit and shaken gale. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, 13, it says, then one of the elders addressed me and said, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And, you know, that is the 144,000 right after that section. And then, you know, so it's always the ones who have made it through that are represented by wearing a white robe. The white robes then seem to be a badge of honor reserved for the martyrs. So the question is, you know, this is where we get into the discussion, and we're getting ready to wrap this one up tonight, but this is where we need to get into one discussion real quickly. What are the things that we've always been told, the common things that we assume are going to happen with heaven? I mean, one, we don't earn angels' wings. We're not angels. Angels exist, and they are different than us. Two, you know, so when somebody passes away, you don't say they earned their wings, because they didn't. but two is, we've often discussed about that we'll be given a robe of white. I mean, that's often thrown around in the church today, but this surely seems to me like that may be a misconception that we have. It might be a misconception that we are confused about, because it sure seems that unless we're martyred or part of one that had to suffer greatly for the kingdom, it seems like those robes might be reserved for just a select few. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we will be martyred eventually? Possibly. Does that mean that the white robe doesn't? I mean, who's to say we're not in the tribulation now? I mean, just to be honest with you, who's to say that we're not farther into this than we think? But I think one day what we'll have the answers. But I think what we see here is the white-clothed beings that appear in Revelation, the only ones that are specifically said to have white robes, are the martyrs mentioned in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, verses 9 and 13, in Revelation 7. I read you 13, But verses 9 and 13, it says this. Chapter 7, verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robe, with palm branches in their hands." And then you skip down to 13, and one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes?" Those are the ones that it appears came out of the tribulation. Or is that the elect? I mean, we'll get to that when we get there, but it is a distinction. I mean, it could be that we get the robe of white, or could it be that those are reserved for martyrs? And I think that's a good place for us to leave it, on a question that we have to think about and wonder about and answer at a later date.